You're with John Cleary on ABC Local Radio and on Radio Australia.
Music of Dave Rubeck, Paul Desmond there on the saxophone. John Cleary with you. It's Sunday night. The music was a selection of our guest, Jay Smith. Jay is something of a puzzle. He is our guest tonight, straight, direct, we'd like to say, from Speaker's Corner in London, where he exercises his eminent skills as a PhD in polemics and apologetics, Christianity and Islam. What do they have to say to each other? And in today's society, does that have to be confrontational or can it be dialogical? That's a big word. Jay Smith, welcome.
Thank you.
Give us a picture of you on Speaker's Corner, Jay. This is something that it's a lost art in Australia, in Melbourne and Sydney and other cities. The whole idea of speaking on the street corner or on a corner in the park died in the 1950s and 1960s. I guess London Speaker's Corner is one of the few places left in the world where the excitement builds every weekend as people get up on a platform and start to talk.
Yeah, it is unique in the world. There is only one Speaker's Corner. It's been around for about 130 years. It hasn't died, and I don't think it ever will die. On any given Sunday, I'll go down there with a team of maybe 40, and I'll get up on my ladder, only one of these little kitchen ladders, just about two steps up, just so I'm above the head of the crowd, and I'll find out what's happening in the corner, see what's happening in the news, try to use something that's cogent for that time. Sometimes I'll have an agenda. People will send me things to try to field test. So it's like a laboratory for us as well. And many times it has to do with the Bible or the Quran. It's all invariably, I try to make sure that we're there when the Muslims are there. And there can be hundreds there. Sometimes in the summertime, there can be thousands down there.
So this is a dialogue between Christianity and Islam that's held in public, not behind closed doors. This isn't academic scholars sitting down. This is believers talking to each other.
Absolutely. And we're debating and we're yelling at each other. And what tends to happen is once I put the Bible in the Quran, I hold it in my hand and I say, listen, these both claim to be from God. They're contradictory. God does not contradict himself. What are we going to do about it? And so once I start that, the crowd begins to build. Usually what happens is the Muslims will then put their ladder next to me, maybe 15 feet away. And they'll get their best speakers up there and they'll challenge me. And so we'll decide on a topic right at the top of our heads. And I'll go for 5 minutes, he'll go for 5 minutes, back and forth. And that can go for 2 hours. And those get the biggest crowds. We get hundreds down there to listen to those debates.
You've taken this a step further, though. It's not just a matter of getting up and shouting at each other from your own sort of entrenched positions, although that may be the appearance to the crowd. You've actually taken the other side seriously. Your doctorate is in apologetics and polemics in Islam and Christianity.
Yeah.
And this is know your enemy, is it?
Know your enemy and to know them from inside and also to expose them, their underbelly, yes.
Islam itself is one of those world religions which, like Christianity, is evangelical. It believes that the world actually will benefit from Islam. So in that engagement, there is something about the belief systems, but there is also something about the attitude of mind. Jews and Muslims basically are in the business to say, I'm going to win you to my team, pal.
Yeah, I think Islam goes, it is very much of a missionary religion. And Islam, I think we're going to have a problem here as to what we mean by Islam. We have to define terms. And what I usually do to know who I'm talking to, First, if I do many debates, John. I've done about 50 of them around the world with scholars. These are outside of Speaker's Corner on university campuses. Whether it's on the university campus, whether it's at Speaker's Corner, whenever I'm standing next to a Muslim, the first thing I'll ask them is, are they willing to support everything they say in Scripture? Or are they willing to support it in the traditions? That's the Siratu Rasulullah, which would be the biography of the Prophet, the Hadith, the sayings of the Prophet, the Tafsir, which would be the commentaries, and the Tahriq, which would be the histories. Once I get an affirmative from them, then I know we can have a debate. And then the next thing I'll say is, are you willing to model everything you say on the Prophet himself, on the Prophet Muhammad? Now, every Muslim, whether they are radical, nominal, or liberal, has to say yes to those two things. I'll demand the same thing of myself. And I say, I will support everything I say in Scripture, the New Testament especially, because that's what I follow. And I will model it in the Lord, in the person of Jesus Christ. Once we have agreed terms and we have shaken hands, I won the debate.
Here is confidence in one's position. Well, let's talk about your position to start with. Where are you coming from, Jay Smith? Why do you carry this conviction that the debate is important?
There's two reasons. It's not my background. In fact, my background, there is no debate. We're Mennonites. We're pacifists. We run away from debates. My background has never taught me to do this. It's because I've been engaging with Muslims for 27 years, and I just absolutely love what they do. I just think these guys are the best people in the world because they take their religion seriously, but they take their scriptures seriously. I take my scriptures seriously, but I don't see many Christians doing the same thing. So in some ways, I've learned to do this for my Muslim friends. They are the ones that have taught me the rules. They are the ones that have taught me the game. And they're the ones that have really enabled me to go with the cut and parry that you need for debate.
Let's stick with where you come from for a moment. You say you come from a Mennonite background. The Mennonites are pacifists. Mennonites tend to be people of quiet action, the ones we've encountered on this program over various years. People of very strong action, but nevertheless, it's usually a bit behind the scenes. Like, well, I'm not going to give George Bush the money he wants for taxing for the war in Iraq or something else. It's a quiet protest. It's my stance. I'll take that stance. If it costs me a term of imprisonment, I'll take that term of imprisonment. I'm not going to make a fuss about it because it's something that I feel in conscience I must do. That's the sort of traditional image.
That is, yeah. I come from the Brethren in Christ, which is a subgroup of the Mennonites that tends to be a lot more radical. There aren't too many Mennonites that like what I do, to tell the truth. I have to fight the Muslims in front and the Mennonites behind. So I'm fighting both battles, both sides, and it's great fun. I'm pulling them into the 21st century, kicking and screaming, to show that they have. I think Mennonites need to get up in public and say what they're saying, and be able to hold their own in a public context.
Your beliefs. How you say you take the Bible seriously. In Christianity, just as in Islam, there is a debate between liberals, moderates, and fundamentalists. Where do you place yourself in that spectrum? And I use the fairly crude terms. You take your Bible seriously. You're a scripture scholar in some sense.
Absolutely, yeah. I would be a fundamentalist to the far extreme right, I'm afraid, which would make you uncomfortable, but that's why I get along with my radical Muslims so well.
So would you believe in seven-day creationism?
No, I would lose the long-day creation. When you come down to the scientific application of Genesis, I think we have to be a little careful. But I would do the same thing with the Genesis account and certainly with a lot of the Old Testament accounts as I would do with the Quran. That I would need to make sure that I'm trying to say what the author intended.
Right.
Exegesis on that.
Yes. And so, say with Genesis, for example, let's just stick with that for a moment because it's an easy one. We understand the terms of the debate there. You usually get the people who argue over seven-day creation or then some that say, no, we're not actually into seven-day creation, but we are actually saying that Adam and Eve really existed and that the whole of geology and
I would have
and
no
problem
believing there was an Adam and Eve. Can we prove it? No. I would have no problem believing that there was seven periods of creation, 7 days, 24-hour days. No. There are probably millions of years in between each one of the periods. I have no problem with macroevolution within those periods. That's as much as I can.
Do you have
say.
Any problem with speciation, with sort of Darwin's concept that species?
That
species do change, that we actually evolve
species,
from one to
problem.
The other.
Yeah, absolutely.
No, between species.
That so
species,
far, I don't think that I don't think that we have proven that. But I'm not here to argue.
No. I'm just getting a sense
or against
for,
Darwin. What I'd like to ask is, and what I think we need to get back to is, can we look at scripture and can we understand what the author is saying at that time?
Yeah.
And that's where I would rather argue, rather than not whether or not I'm going to.
So you're comfortable with saying, for instance, that the first three or four books or five books of the Bible were not authored by Moses, but they actually have come down to us through Jewish tradition, some of it from Babylon, some of it from within Judea itself.
Actually, John, what I should do is I should take you down back to the British Museum. We do a tour of the British Museum.
Please do.
In London. When you're in town, I'll take you through it, and I'll take you right through the Assyrian period, the Babylonian period, and the Persian period, and you're going to find that many of the artifacts that the British stole and brought to Britain, put under that one roof, thank God they did, because what you're going to find is that when you look at the Bible, when you look at even the five books of what we call Moses, the five books of Moses, many of the claims that are made there are now being corroborated by this extra-biblical material, including the Abrahamic account. When we look at the Nuzi tablets and the Mari tablets and the Amarna tablets that come from 1394. But when we look at these Even the Ebla tablets, they're now showing that the customs that we find written about Abraham, though they're written 400 years later as we know it, are almost exactly the same customs that are on these tablets from the time period, around the time period 1900 BC that Abraham existed. Yet those customs went out of existence within 200 years. Now, all I can say is, isn't it interesting that, though we don't like to give credit to these, the historicity of these books, it's the extra-biblical material that seems to be supporting them.
Yes, and you do get a similar thing in the New Testament when you get people like Josephus and others corroborating the New Testament.
Stalus, Phlegon, all of them.
All of those.
Now, they only corroborate certain events. Yeah. It's not exhaustive, you're right.
You're taking, then, what would be a conservative traditional approach to the Bible, and you're saying I expect my Islamic interlocutors to do the same thing.
Yeah, what I'm saying is we an awful lot that's in the Old Testament period is an argument from silence. And that's why when Wellhausen came out with his criticisms in the late 1800s and, of course, what happened in the early 1900s, there was an enormous attrition within the church because of the comments you're making, the criticism that was there. And that's to be expected because there wasn't too much material that could corroborate the criticisms. What we're finding now is since then, an awful lot of material has been discovered. Now, let's ask the same question of the Quran. When we come to the Quran is much more recent. Yeah, we're talking just 1,400 years ago. We're talking about traditions about how Islam began, traditions about who the Prophet was that were written by men like Ibn Hisham al-Waqidi, who died in 833. Al-Waqidi died a few years later. But they're writing about, and that's the earliest material we have on the Prophet and the inception or how Islam began. That's 200 years after the fact. If you're talking about the Hadith, you're talking about al-Bukhari, he died in 870. That's 240 years after the fact. Then you have Sahih Muslim, Tirmidhi, Ibn Dawud, they all come over 250 years after the fact. If you're talking about the tafsir or the tahriq, where the whole histories are unpacked, and then, of course, the commentaries, those only begin to be written down in about 920 to 923. That's the 10th century. So everything we know about Muhammad, everything we know about the inception of Islam in the 7th century does not get written down until 9th and 10th century. That's 200 to 300 years later.
You're still just in the case of the Old Testament, though. You have oral traditions which, in that part of the world, are remarkably coherent and consistent.
There's the beauty of it is, in the Old Testament, we're finding the corroboration. What we're asking is, this is much more recent. There's no reason why this material shouldn't have been written down in the 7th century. They can't use the same excuse that we can for the Old and New Testament in that it was written on papyri. Papyri disintegrates within 100 years. There is no excuse not to have these documents written at the time that the Prophet was living. You had enormous amount of even manuscripts, biblical manuscripts. If I take you to London again, I'm sure you'll come and we'll get together and I'll take you down to the British Library this time and I'll show you the Sinaiticus.
One of my favorite places.
Oh, you've been there?
Many times.
Then you've seen the Sinaiticus.
No, I haven't.
Shame on you. Next time, make sure you don't go without seeing it because that's the earliest New Testament. It's dated to the early 4th century. That's 300 years before the Quran comes into existence. How is it that we can come up with over 230 manuscripts for the New Testament alone from before the 6th century, and the Muslims can't come up with one for what they consider to be the greatest of their revelations?
And that's the point you're making here, or you're leading into making, that is you're saying that is how then does Islam elevate the book to such an extreme level, even more extreme than the Christians would make of the Bible. Extreme Protestants would hold the book very high. But in Islam, the book is the book. The word is the word. The letter is the letter, and it can only be in Arabic.
And it's always been. I mean, we know that they're who the authors are. We think we know who the authors are. We make no bones about the fact that they were written by men who are open to error. We assume that there's some type of inspiration that goes on. So we don't make the claims the Muslims make. The Muslims are going to, well, I would say the 21st century Muslims. We need to be careful as well because the 9th century and the 10th century Muslims did not make the claims that they're making.
So Islam has changed over the centuries.
Absolutely. And it's elevated the Quran over the centuries, so much so that in the 21st century now, they are saying this book has always been. Surah 85, Ayah, you know what I mean by Surah and Ayah? Book 85, verse 22, it says that this is the preserved tablet. It has always existed. Therefore, it has never been created. It's the uncreated Quran. Now, to make a claim like that and have it written in scripture that way and then to exegete it that way, you're putting yourself up to be hammered. And that's what we're doing. We're saying, hold on a minute. If you can even say it was complete in the 7th century, that would be a miracle.
You're on Sunday night on ABC Radio around Australia. and via the web to the world. John Cleary with you, my guest Jay Smith. Apologist and polemicist, unapologetically so. Figure on Speaker's Corner in London, seen recently on BBC Newsnight, and here with us tonight on Sunday night. Let's talk, Jay, about why you do this in the world as it is. Many people would say, look, what you are doing is simply inflammatory. There are many ways that Christians and Muslims can sit down and discuss their differences by highlighting the differences rather than highlighting the similarities. What you're actually doing is inflaming division and inciting people. Rather than leading to discussion and dialogue, you're leading to confrontation and division.
Yeah. If you look at the statistics, you will find that the radical element, and what I mean by radical, let's define terms again. A radical is somebody who follows the Quran as their authority. They would follow the traditions that we referred to earlier as authority as to how they're to live. And they believe they have to follow them because they are divine edict. They cannot be questioned. They're inimitable is the word they use. They are above criticism. Now, the difficulty is, as more people are radicalizing, and there is, the numbers are growing exponentially. In Britain, in 2001, after the atrocities in 9/11, about 15% considered themselves to be radicals, according to the Gallup polls at that time. Within a year, that had grown to 25%. The latest polls, which are in 2006, it was up over, it was around 43%. I would say now it's over 50% if they did polls today. So we have half of the Muslims in Britain now have become radicalized. Now, most people would say the reason for this radicalization is because of what's happening geopolitically. Israel, Iraq, Afghanistan. I work with these guys. I have to, week in and week out. They don't talk about Israel, Iraq, and Afghanistan.
You get the socioeconomic argument, too, about sort of entrenched poverty, exploitation, imperialism over the years.
The fellows I work with are all college-educated. They're not impoverished. There's not racism in Britain anymore like you would find in other parts of the world. And yet these men and these women are becoming radicalized. What's happening? Why are they becoming radicalized? I would say, yes, there is the geopolitical situation exacerbates it. Certainly, they do get upset. They get angered. And when you get angered and you get upset, what do? You go home. You come home to your scriptures. And they're reading the scriptures for the first time. And they're looking in and they're saying, how did the prophet, or what did the prophet do when he was confronted by the Jews living in Medina, the Banu Qaynuqa family, the Banu Nadir family, the Banu Quraiza? What did he do when he was confronted by the Meccans? Well, you can see he went to battle. How did he treat them? What did he do to the minorities, even the Jews living there in Medina? And they're starting to see and they're starting to realize that if this is divine edict, if this is something that must be obeyed without questioning, if this is the model for all of mankind, for all ages and all peoples and all places, someone's got to confront those traditions. Someone's got to confront those scriptures. Who's doing it? You're not doing it, John. The media is not going to do it. The government cannot do it. They don't understand it. So who's left? Who's able to confront scripture unless the people who also come from scripture? We're the only ones that understand scripture like they do because we start from the same paradigm. That's why I'm doing what I'm doing.
The argument then becomes, surely what the critique that you could mount is that there has been a failure on the part of Christianity not to confront Islam, but on the part of Christianity to actually work within its own environment, to actually be persuasive within its own culture. That is, if Islam is having a lot of success, and it clearly is in some areas, then that surely is not a condemnation of Islam. It's a condemnation of Christianity. Christianity hasn't been able to hold on to its own culture. Its own heritage in Europe is just sort of withering away.
Yeah, the success you're talking about, you're going back again. It's interesting because the success you're looking at is the numbers. The successful numbers have very little to do with conversion in Islam. It's biological growth. The success in Christianity, let's define terms by what you mean by Christianity. The numbers that are falling away are the liberal church, the nominal church. The evangelical church is growing by 5%. It's double the growth that Islam has worldwide. When it comes to conversion growth, so I would quarter you by saying certainly the success that we have in the church is growing exponentially, especially in the southern hemisphere. Now, getting back to why is it that the evangelical church is growing so quick? and the Pentecostal church especially, because they are going back to Scripture, because they're doing the same thing that the radical Muslims are doing. We're both going back to Scripture. We're going back to that which we consider to be something bigger than ourselves.
Many would say that over the last 20 years, in fact, the failure of Christianity in many of the evangelical churches has been, in fact, that they've actually walked away from Scripture. They've become very much sort of froth on the pond, experiential, shallowly experiential, you know, give me another pop song for Jesus.
And that,
in fact, is corrosive, ultimately corrosive. It's for short-term success and long-term failure.
You're talking to a Mennonite again, a brethren in Christ, who, though I love going to my Pentecostal church for worship, when I want to go to doctrine, I go to the Church of England. I go to All Souls. That's where I go in the evening. And that's where I get my doctrine. That's where I get my biblical preaching. I love to hear John Stott. So, yes, I would agree with you. There is that problem with the froth. There is also a growing tendency. There's also a growing excitement within the evangelical community as we go back to Scripture. And as we go back and we see what Scripture has done, especially the gospel of Jesus Christ and how it is, how it has become foundational to the, many of the beauties of what we, those that the successes that we do have, even within this culture.
See, Jesus wasn't a polemicist, was he?
He was a polemicist.
But you look at the way he, we can argue about it because you don't really know. But if you take, I'll give you one version, that he tended to talk in parables. He used analogies. He worked with people at the level of interpersonal relationships very strongly. That his preaching ministry, there are two or three great examples of sermons, the Sermon on the Mount and one or two others. But the sense is that he was interested in dialogue. That is, his question was, that's interesting you say that. Let me give you something in return. Let me offer you something back.
John, I'm surprised as an Australian that you're taking on the European critique. Be careful. Australians, I love, and one of the things I love about Australians, they're right up front. And they remind me of what Jesus did there in the temple. That was not ironical at all, overturning the tables. Look at Matthew 23, from verse 13 to 33. The entire chapter is vilifying the Pharisees. You den of vipers, you hypocrites, you white sepulchres, over and over and over again. Now, we don't preach that in Europe, unfortunately. We only like that side that you're bringing out, the parable side. And I think we need to be careful that Christ, Jesus, basically treated those who came to him equally. If they came to them in the night like Nicodemus, he treated them ironically. But I think the better person to go to, if you want to look at polemics, is Paul. Paul's probably the better example. I think the reason why is because Paul went out into the Gentile world. He went out from Laodicea to Cappadocia, to Berea, you name it. What did he do? The first thing he did, he went right into the synagogues and he confronted the Jews.
And he goes to the Areopagus and he says, I see you are a religious people.
There you go. You know your Bible pretty well. Good for you, John.
It's my job.
And then he goes to Mars Hill and he confronts the people there. But take a look and see what he did in Ephesus. When he was there in the synagogue, after 3 months, they got fed up with him. And what did he do? He went to the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And for 2 years, it says in Acts 19, for 2 years, he argued so that everyone heard the gospel. Now, I've been to the lecture hall of Tyrannus. My sister doesn't live too far away from Ephesus. And you can see it's a beautiful amphitheater. And what he did there is what we're doing at Speaker's Corner. Basically, we're reigniting that whole first century environment. We're going back to what Paul did. Bringing back to the whole debate, the idea of confronting the powers that be, going right to the heads of the leaders of the organization, going back to the radicals of their movement. That's why I love to go to the radicals of Islam. And I'm following a great man named Paul, but before Paul was Paul, he was Saul. And you got to look at his life before God met him in a dynamic way there on the road to Damascus and see that we had a man here with passion, a man who knew his scriptures, a man, basically, if you look at Saul, he's very much like your radical Muslim today. You can see a lot of parallels there. I think God chose him for a reason, because he knew that once he became Paul, he would use his intellectual ability. He would use his training in the scriptures, and he would use that passion. Now, where's that passion and that type of intellectual ability and that ability to go public? Where is that being taught in the church today?
Jay, let's just pursue this idea of apologetics and polemics on both sides. You're arguing really for a recovery of polemics, but you're arguing for it not on the basis of simply getting up and having a harangue. You're saying, no. You actually have to know your stuff. You've got to take this stuff seriously. If you are going to engage, you can't be engaged off a shallow basis.
Let me back up a little bit. In one of the earlier segments that we were talking earlier, I did say that one of the reasons I even got into apologetics and polemics is because of my Muslim friends. I hadn't intended to do this. I don't normally have the personality, nor the voice, or certainly the debating skills. I never was taught to do this. But my Muslims forced me to do this. And the reason why...
You say Muslim friends. Are you using that in inverted commas, or are you saying quite genuinely?
Oh, these are definite friends. Now, let me define terms. If you see me at Speaker's Corner and I ask them to shake my hand, they won't touch me. I'm shaitan to them. They will not have anything to do with me at Speaker's Corner. But once we get to KFC, they rub my back. I mean, we give each other teas and we sit there and we have a great time. We're best friends away from the corner. But for the show and for the public, we may, as far as they're concerned, I'm not their friend. It's only when we get away from the public eye. We absolutely engage with each other. That's why I'm safe. No one's going to kill me because I am one of them in that context.
You're not going to be subject to a fatwa.
I have had fatwas, but certainly not by any of the Muslims and the radical Muslims that I deal with. They were the ones that really got me into the debate in the arena. And the reason is very simple. When you look at their cultures, if you look at the Arab cultures, but specifically if you look at the Indian subcontinent, that's where I grew up. That's where I was born. In India and Pakistan, debate is an art form. The best Muslim debaters today are all from the Indian subcontinent. Ahmad Didat, Zakir Naik out of Bombay, Shabir Ali out of Toronto. They're all out of the Indian subcontinent. Now, because this art of going oral, the oratory, being able to get up into a public in a public context, and not only saying something that is propositional, but able to support it in scripture, that is something that you'll find right across the Muslim world, especially in the Indian subcontinent, where the largest number of Muslims are and the most radical Muslims are. Because of that, I've got to be able to engage with them toe-to-toe. And I've had to learn those skills from them. I've had to engage with them on a weekly basis there at Speaker's Corner, but also in the debating halls in London on the university campuses. So they have taught me how to do it. And I have found that it is at that level that we do not work as Christians and we do not work as secular people. We in the West, we just don't have anybody that can take these kind of skills and be able to support it. So yes, I have to support it. Now that's the second part of it, because if I don't support what I'm saying, I get harangued and I get hammered. Then you hear the Allahu Akbar that rise all over the corner. Hundreds of voices yelling Allahu Akbar every time they get a chink in my armor. So that's forced me to go back and support everything I say. Thank God for the Muslims. They're the best ones to teach you. But they also keep you honed and they keep you sharp and they make sure that you're able to support what you say.
You say that you can preserve a distinction between the willing confrontational debate at Speaker's Corner and going around the corner and having a KFC afterwards. So you do recognise that there are levels and layers to this discussion. At what point can the discussion, though, ever become dialogue in the way that I guess the general public hoped that it would be? There is a perception that if dialogue means, oh, we all sit together and we can agree. I mean, that's the unstated undertone. You're saying, look, yes, you can discuss together, but ultimately you will not agree, and you need to recognize that you will not agree. Otherwise, you're not having an honest conversation.
Absolutely. And I think this is something that we in the West do not understand about Muslims. Muslims appreciate good debate. They hate dialogue. They think dialogue is dishonest because you're not holding your position, because you're acquiescing. The fact that many Christians come up to Muslims and they come up with a smile and they try to be like them. And sometimes they even claim to be Muslims. To them, that's heinous, that's treachery, that's deceit. For a Muslim, you'll never hear a Muslim ever call himself anything but a Muslim. For a Muslim, you'll never hear them ever call anybody else God but Allah. For a Muslim, they'll say no one else is a prophet, no one is a seal of the prophet but Muhammad. They will not acquiesce on any point. And they assume that Christian, if they really believe what they're saying, should be able to do so and should be able to do it with confidence. Now, this is the problem. It's a cultural difficulty. We thought we like dialogue because we don't like to confront and hurt other people's sensibilities. Muslims hurt my sensibilities all the time, and they don't even realize they're doing it. And they think they're helping me because they're giving me the truth of who they are. It's when I don't, and when I am not truthful, when I'm not honest, when I do not say exactly what I believe, that they start to find fault with me. Now, obviously, for the Western mindset, that's difficult to understand immediately. And I think one of the difficulties I hear whenever I ask my Muslim friend, what's your definition of a Muslim, of a Christian? You know what they tell me? Christians are weak. Christians are timid. Christians do not know what they believe, and they cannot defend what little they know. What an indictment against us. But that's the way we come across. And it's not just Christians. It's also humanists. It's also atheists. I think this idea of trying to be Christ-like, it's a very European imposition on Christ. It's not what the Muslims see. The Muslim they like is the Christ who overturns the tables. The Muslim they like is the Christ that when he says A, he means A. He means exactly what he says, and he looks like he means it, and he has the passion to show it. Now, we don't do that. We don't show it, and unfortunately, that's why we come across as so weak and wet.
Weak, wimpy, wet. You're on Sunday night on ABC Radio Around Australia. John Cleary with you, my guest, Jay Smith, polemicist on behalf of the faith for Christianity, in conversation with Muslims, in confrontation with Islam. Jay Smith, let's talk about what gets into the news media on this debate. And it's not just about Islamic fundamentalism and 9/11. At a deeper, more serious level, there is a thing called the clash of civilizations, which is argue about in august journals. You're actually saying that, yes, there is a clash of civilizations, and the sooner people wake up to it, the better off we'll all be, because we need to argue it out publicly and face it publicly.
Yeah, I'm saying that basically there are two ways of looking at this radicalization that's happening. The vast majority of people would rather look at it as something that's geopolitical. It's something that's new. Radicalism didn't exist at the time of the Prophet. It didn't exist. It probably was invented somewhere about 100 years ago in the last century.
And so they talk about the origins of Wahhabism and things like that.
Wahhabism goes much further back. That's 1700 BC, 1700 AD. We're talking more about Hassan al-Banna, Sayyid Qutb in Egypt, and then al-Maududi in India. Those two groups that have brought modern radicalism. And they'll say that this modern radicalism is something that's a new phenomena, and it's created because of the West and the colonialism, and therefore, and more recently, it's been created since the 1950s, or 1947, or 1948, excuse me, because of the creation of Israel. And more recently, because of what Bush and the Americans and the British did in Iraq and Afghanistan. So the solution, they would say, is to solve those problems. If you just solve the problem of Israel, Iraq, and Afghanistan, you'll solve the problem of radicalism. It'll go away. That's the one group. And I think many of your pundits, certainly a lot of your media type, your politicians would like to believe that, and many Christians believe that as well. Your academics don't, because they know better. If you look at your academics, though they don't say it public, they know very well, especially the Orientalists, and this new revisionist school, they know that this has happened. This goes right back to 1,400 years ago to the Prophet himself. All you need to do is look at his biography. All you need to do is look at the last...
You're saying it's in the nature of the faith.
It's an ideological... It's based on ideology that's been around for 1,400 years and was probably the Reformation in Islam came about in the 1300s with a man named Ibn Taymiyyah. I don't know if you know that name or not. Ibn Taymiyyah did to Islam what... Martin Luther did later on to Christianity. The Protestant movement was the idea of going back to Scripture, sola scriptura. Ibn Taymiyyah did that in 1300. He said, we must go back to the Quran. We must go back to those traditions.
He felt that Islam was drifting.
It was drifting. It was moving away. It was becoming more peaceful.
It had become in some ways Europeanized through, or Hellenized
there
anyway.
There you go. Because they were bringing in all these Hellenistic material and they were translating them and they were trying to adopt them. Even they were doing so theologically. And so he put his foot down and says, we must go back to the original text. So he reformed back in the 1300s, which Wahhabi movement, but Al-Wahhab, and then also Wahi'ullah. Wahi'ullah was the man that came brought that back to Delhi in India, what Wahhab kept in Saudi Arabia. Now, that radicalization that started in 1300 that was then really took its form out of the Wahhabi movement in Arabia and the Wahi'ullah movement that became popular in India and Patna, that has been going on for 400 years. But it goes right back to the scriptures itself. So if we're going to take on this radicalization, we've got to go back to those scriptures is what I'm saying. We've got to do the same thing Ibn Taymiyyah is demanding, and we've got to see what they're reading, and we've got to see what motivates them. And when you go back to these radicals, though they do talk about these problems in the West, they do talk about Israel, certainly, they don't say that that's the problem. The problem is the West itself. Everything we stand for is the problem. The whole democratic process is the problem. The whole capitalistic system is the problem. The whole immorality that we see in the social culture is the problem. And the only way to solve that, they say, is not Christianity, because Christianity has washed up because it's based on a corrupted scripture. They say the only way to solve that is to go back to the true scripture, go back to the true model, go back to the true prophet, and to realign themselves with that movement. That's a 1,400-year-old movement.
If you had your druthers, yeah. What do you do if you're in France, if you're in Holland today?
I would shake the people awake and say, go back and see what these people are saying. Stop marginalizing them. Stop demonizing them. Give them a voice and listen to what they're saying, and then start taking on those scriptures and saying, are these scriptures relevant for today? Can we look at the Medinan surahs? Because that's where they're getting the material from. The first part of the Quran. The first, basically the 19-20 chapters. A lot of verses in there that are Meccan, certainly. But those Surah 9, these verses that are full of violence, over 149 verses, they're reading those verses. Who's paying attention to those verses? Who is actually confronting those verses?
But surely that has to come from within Islam as well. There has to be Muslims. Well, that's what I'm asking. Are there Muslims within Islam who are saying, we actually need to begin to actually have a critical view on the way we've seen our scriptures for the last 1,000 years?
John, here's the dilemma. In Islam, you have two revelations, basically. You have the Meccan and the Medinan. Meccan surahs, you look at them, they're basically peaceful. They're quite relevant for today. You go to the Medinan surahs, everything becomes quite violent. In Islamic exegesis, you always, whenever there is a contradiction between the two verses, you always go with the later verse. Therefore, the Medinan surahs are the most authoritative. In Christianity, we go the other direction. We start with the Old Testament and we go to the New. Old Testament is quite violent. In fact, it's even more violent than the Quran. You come to the New Testament, it's nothing but peace. And that's a beautiful paradigm of peace, which is relevant for today. The Old Testament is not relevant for today. So when you look and say, when we go from violence to peace, and you say, can the same thing happen in Islam? Muslims are in a dilemma. They cannot, they dare not let the radicals have a voice, because they are the ones that have the authority.
You can speak at Speaker's Corner each week, and you can make a quite valid point about the need for each other to take each other seriously and debate the minutiae, the points together, and you can win some, you can lose some. But we face a situation in which the world is rapidly approaching confrontation at a number of levels with this. It's not an issue which is going to be sorted out that way. Are you optimistic or pessimistic about the next 20 years or so? Pakistan next week.
Yes, I'm absolutely optimistic. The reason why I'm optimistic, John, is because it's going to come. I think the Muslims are going to realize that much of their scriptures need to be critiqued, and much of their scriptures are going to have to be shown as nothing more than man-made. We can show them, we can help them with that. We're going to have to show them that there are an awful lot of it is just not relevant for today. And it's because it's not relevant for today that they need to come home.
And do you have any of your Muslim friends who, in private, will say that to you?
All the time. All the time. That's why I love living in the time that we live.
Jay Smith, been good to have you with us. Our time's run out.